No problem. Right. Yeah, I'll have it'll be for sale here probably about a month. I'm still working on it. I still gotta put a roof on it. That's the big thing from the exterior. But the house is it's a 3-bedroom, 1 bath, kind of a long 1-car garage. It's got a large living room, dining room area, and pretty nice. It's got 5 new windows, kind of a new heating and air conditioning system, new water heater, new dishwasher, new electrical panel, new electrical lights, new plumbing fixtures, new countertops. It's been painting. That's I'm still working on the painting, but it's been painted basically from the baseboard through the ceiling. There's just a lot of new stuff to it. 2 new exterior doors, 2 new storm doors. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. This is a really nice house. It's got new carpet, and I mean, it's just got and flooring. I mean, it's just been completely redone. It's not been done, cheaply either. It's been done, quality. So, but anyway, I'll try. I can't hear, I'm sorry, I can't hardly hear you. Yeah, I think I'm going to start in the low 100, thousand price range. I haven't really set a firm fixed price, but it's going to be in that area. And that may be a little bit more. What's that? Yeah, low 100,000 area. Like I said, I haven't really said it. And that may be a little bit more than what some of the houses have gone for there in the past. But the condition of this one compared to those is not even comparable. I just got the receipt yesterday from, I just paid the heating and air guy. I got a 1-year labor, 10-year parts, and a 20-year on the heat exchanger. Brand new water heater. The whole house has just, been gone through. I mean, there's so much new in it, it's not even funny. I mean, it doesn't even resemble a house that was built in 1950. So, what did I say? 5 new windows? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, the lot is 0.48 of an acre, which means you're just. You're just a couple eyelashes short of a half acre. Yeah, it's a big lot. It goes back there a long ways. You could, yeah. Yeah. It's definitely got some, like I say, it's a 1-block-wide street, and so usually you're not going by there unless you have business there. It just doesn't pull a lot of people. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's it. Yeah. So yeah. It's been a nice, quieter type of a, neighborhood to live in, and I mean, because it's just not that big, and like I say, it's one way in, one way out, and so it kind of, you don't have any through traffic. Is what I'm saying. So yeah, it's nice. It's and the house is going to be, just. I mean, the kitchen cabinets have been painted, new tile. I'm putting in new countertops. I mean, it's a nice little kitchen. It's, updated, new faucets. The bathroom's been gutted. I keep telling, forgetting stuff. The bathroom's been gutted. It's got new tub and shower surround, new plumbing, your tub and shower valve, new vanity, of course, new countertop and new faucet, new toilet, new flooring. I mean, this house is going to have, it's going to be a really nice house. Yeah, this ought to be a good house. I mean, it's been gone through, so much. So, I mean, and there's even some of the plumbing is new, is even new, the new drain plastic. They had cast iron in there. And, this is all new, and so the plumbing, the main plumbing, well, all of it's plastic now, and now the plumbing under the bathroom, which is where the 4-inch line comes into, is all new. So I mean, this should be, I can't guarantee anything, but everything I've touched, I've fixed it and I've tried to do it right. So it's gonna be. Just check back with me. I'll tell you what, just send me a text and tell me, your name. And my name is Brian. And just sit. Andrew, okay. Nice to meet you, Andrew. Just send me a text and tell me you're interested. And, keep checking back in about a month, because I'm going to be listing it on Zillow. There's no reason for me to hire a realtor right now. Yeah, it's Zillow is amazingly easy to use. I've sold one house with it before, the house across the street. That was my parents' place. That's where I grew up, was across the street, and I sold it last year. And this was their rental house they had, and my sister lived in it since the mid 1970s. I think 72, I think she moved in somewhere in there, and she lived there. She passed away last October, so I mean she'd been. They only lived there in the last, since 72. I can't remember how many years that is, but like 40, almost 40 years. She'd been there forever. My parents, they were okay with it, so. Anyway, they both passed away, and now it's time to get rid of that house. So that's what I've been doing. So I've been updating it. No, there's no incentive for me to take a hit like that right now. I mean, I've been working on it since January, or even late December. I've been working on it, and there's no reason for me to get in a hurry now. Well, how much were you, I guess I got the top coat paint to do, and I've got the countertops put in, I got the roof to put on, and I got carpet to put in, and that's really, the big stuff. So, I mean, I haven't picked it. The only thing that is, you could pick out your carpet and your flooring. It's really about the only advantage to that. And Oh, sure, yeah, I'll do that. I'm in church right now, so it'll be when I get out. All right. Yeah, thank you, Andrew.
Who are around him. Some are his critics. former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Okay, that's simple enough. Until you read the English Standard Version, or in fact, any of a number of other versions today, and notice how they render these two verses. From the ESV, verse 16, the latter did it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. You see what happened there? One translation has those two verses in one order, the other translation verses. Why? Because the New King James Version is following one family of ancient textual texts, manuscripts. The other translations are using another family of ancient texts. And those different families of texts in Philippians chapter 1 flip these two verses. Now, how did that flip take place? When? Who did it? Way back in ancient times? Nobody had any idea. We don't know. We just know that there are some ancient manuscripts that have one way, or other ancient manuscripts that have another way. And so you've got two different translations that render these two verses in two different ways. Now then, you're probably shrewd enough to recognize, well, what difference does it make? Two verses say the same thing, they just flip. You're on something. The vast majority of the variations that are found in the manuscript, of which this is just one, sometimes you're able to say thousands and thousands of contradictions and discrepancies in all these different copies of the Bible, and that's true. But what they don't tell you is those discrepancies are very much of this category. They make absolutely no difference in the meaning of the text. Words are spelled differently, words are transposed, occasionally one minor word left out, or another word to be added in certain ways. But when you stand back and look at the message that's being delivered in the text, it's basically the same. The variations that exist are just simply of no consequence. Some of you have Bibles. You'll probably notice as you read along, there'll be a little note in the margin, down the footnote of your Bible, saying some text this or other manuscripts have that. And that gives you an indication of the kind of differences that we're dealing with. And again, in the vast majority of those differences, you'll pay attention to those notes. It just really doesn't make that much difference as to what the central message of the passage is all about. So that is one reason that there are different translations. It's because translators will depend on different families or bodies of the ancient manuscripts to make their translation decisions. There is a second category of factors that influence the different translations, and that is what we'll call translation methodologies. Translation methodologies. By that I mean the translators will begin their work with different objectives from one another. What do I mean by that? There are some translators that take an approach to translation that is called, the technical term is formal equivalent. That is, their objective is to try to translate as closely to a word-for-word rendering of the original text as they can. Now, that's not always possible. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But they want to get the English version of the Bible so close to the original Hebrew and Greek that it's the most faithful rendering of the original message. Now, the result of that kind of an approach to translation is, yes, you usually succeed in getting something that's almost exactly word for word what the old Hebrew and Greek was. But it comes across very clunky in English. Stumble across phrases and words that sometimes just doesn't make any sense to the average English reader. And that's why, at least in some cases, with some Bibles, you'll stumble across a passage that is just So what they take an approach, a methodology that's called dynamic encoding. Instead of translating word for word, they translate, this is the best way to describe it, thought for thought. What is the general thought being described in this sentence, in this verse? Okay, let's just take that thought and just kind of repackage it, reword it in English in a way that people can understand it better. It's not an exact word for word rendering, but ideally, this is a theory, ideally, it's close enough that the English reader can easily understand and grasp what was intended, or thought what was intended, in the original language. Now, I'm sure you can understand there's a risk. Because the translator who takes the dynamic equivalent approach is going to have to, first of all, decide, okay, what is the thought that the Hebrew or the Greek author had in mind? What is that thought? And then take that thought and then reword it, repackage it in some manner that the English reader can understand it. And we can always be certain that the translator has captured the original thought. What he might want. And then however he words it in English, what you're reading is not what the original text said, you're reading what the translator thought the text said. It could be wrong. We'll see an example of that later on. There is a chart that I've come across that I think captures the challenge that translators struggle with when they sit down to take all these old Hebrew and Greek documents and put them into the English language for modern English readers. Here's the challenge that they run into. You'll notice on this chart here that I have that we have laid out on the far left of the chart, the word-for-word, the formal equivalent, and the translation that tends to follow that philosophy or that methodology. And we're looking here at the numeric standard, the ESV, the New King James Version, the Old King James Version. They tend to follow a word-for-word, formal equivalent in translating the scripture. On the far right of the chart, we have those translations that take a more dynamic or functional equivalent, thought for thought, in fact, on the far left or paraphrase. These translators don't even try to do anything close to a word for word. They just kind of capture the general idea in the verse and throw it on paper, call it good. Is it easy to understand? Good news for modern man. It's very easy to understand. The message translation, very easy to understand. You can't always be sure that what you're reading actually represents what was transmitted in the original Hebrew and Greek. And then, of course, you have translations that fall somewhere in between. This is not all translations available, but just gives you an idea of sense. When you're looking at a whole arrangement of translations and products, you need to recognize every one of those translations falls somewhere along this spectrum. And it's nice to know before you pick a translation, what is their translation methodology? What is their philosophy of how to translate from Hebrew and Greek into English? And that can play a big decision in the choice that you make at the end, as we'll see in just a moment. But let's move on forward now and look at a third reason why there are so many different. And that's because of what we'll call readability preferences. The English language has changed enormously in the last 400 years. In fact, grammarians say that the English language has changed more in the last 400 years than the Greek language has changed in the last 2,000 years. Which is to say that a translation that was made in the early 1600s would be almost worthless in today's English. The reason I say that, and I know I'm possibly stepping on somebody's toes here, I'll do this as kindly as possible, there are those folks who say that the only reliable translation is the original King James Version 1611. That any other translation is a flaw, is worthless, it's dangerous, you can stay away from anything except the King James Version 1611. Thomas Nelson, publisher, a few years ago, I think did a great public service, and they actually published a facsimile King Version South, my point is, has evolved over the years. There have been numerous revisions of the King James Version, which is to say that languages change, languages evolve. There's always going to be a need for revising or updating or coming out with a new translation that captures the reading style or abilities, capabilities of modern English audience. And it usually evolves around what makes a text, a translation, readable, practical to the modern English reader. One of the big factors that's involved in readability preferences is how people think and speak. Ever thought about that? When you hear somebody today and say, "Why your tongue?" What's the meaning there? What does that mean? It means be quiet, zip it, don't say anything. Why your tongue? Okay? Now, as English speakers, we know instantly what that means. Just the bigger you're speaking, we don't intend for anybody to literally, draw blood in your tongue. That means grotesque. It's the bigger you're speaking. You have the same thing. And by the way, let me add, what if we were to translate that figure speaking by your tongue into, say, Japanese? Well, how would a Japanese text? What do you mean by my tongue? I mean, it's a peculiarity of the English language, English culture, that expression has a meaning that most people understand. It doesn't work very well when translated into another language. Same thing applies when you're translating some figures of speech from Hebrew or Greek into English. For example, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 20. Jeremiah, speaking for God, writes this: "Is Ephraim my dear son? Let a child, for though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." Now, most of your translations will have something similar to that. And that's the last line. My heart yearns for him. You want to know what the original Hebrew is? If our translators were just slavishly literal, and gave us exactly what Jeremiah wrote, it would read, "Therefore, my bowels groan for him." This guy had intestinal problems or something. I mean, so an English reader, he would read something like that, and you're jarred. What does that mean? It's a figure of speech that's very common among the Hebrews that they understood, but we don't. And so in this case, a strict literal translation actually does a disservice to the reader. And that's why most translations, like the New King James Version that I just read the book from, renders that line, "Therefore my heart yearns for him." Oh, we get that. That makes sense. In fact, have you noticed that even that is a figure of speech? Did you mean that my physical heart pump here yearns? No. It's just a figure of speech we use in English. It's using the bodily part to describe the emotion. And so, translator has a challenge whenever those kinds of idioms are encountered to figure out, okay, what's the best English equivalent that preserves the meaning of the original, but yet in a way that the English reader can understand. And so translators have this challenge all through the Bible, trying to figure out how do we capture the idea in a way that English readers can understand without destroying the meaning of the original text. So readability preferences are a big deal for translators. And then there is a fourth factor we're going to look at, and that is theological bias. Theological bias for translators. I wish we weren't so. But you know the story, you know the way it works. There are people who have agendas, people who have very strong opinions and beliefs on things, and when those kinds of people get in a position of creating a translation, it's impossible for their biases, their prejudices, their preconceived ideas not to show in the work that they produce. A classic example of that is the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation. If you ever talk to Jehovah's Witness, in addition to trying to convince you of the nature of Jesus as being just created human and not divine in any way, one of the things they'll do is say, We have the sinful nature part of us that war against the spirit. And so it's the sinful nature of the Lord. That's not all the world. There are virtually legitimate Greek words for spirit of flesh and fleshly nature. But that's not the word that Paul used. He used the word flesh. And so to insert sinful nature instead of flesh, it's just simply to insert one's theological presuppositions into the text. And so you have to be careful about things like that. Now, I know the argument can be made, and it's probably true, that virtually every translation is going to have some kind of bias built into it. And that's why you think that there is an argument that can be made for using multiple translations. And that brings us then to the two questions that we need to, that a lot of people have on this topic. Maybe other questions we will look at, but this too, we're going to spend our time with you here, the closing minutes of the lesson. Number one is, which translation should I use? Bible in the market for a new Bible. Which translation would you recommend that I use? You're looking for me to give you, to tell you, here's the translation you ought to use. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give that kind of simplistic answer. As a preacher, I'll tell you what my answer is. You need to use, get and use as many translations as you can afford to learn. And the reason I say that is because one of the most valuable sources of research for me is is my collection of Bible translations. I have several thousand. And I will frequently go to those different versions and just spread them out to see how a single verse or passage is used. And you'd be surprised how many times there will be some nuance of meaning that one translation will have that I don't see in other translations. And that causes me to say, I wonder what that translated it that way. We'll dig a little. Find out a little nugget of truth that I hadn't recognized before. And it's by comparing the various translations that we're able to recognize those little tidbits of truth. However, I recognize that not everybody has the bookshelf space or the desire to go out and buy a whole bunch of different translations. So, for the average reader, I would offer this. Get two translations. One of them would be a translation from that side of the chart that emphasizes a more word-for-word equivalent. One of these translations here, the ESV, the New King James Version, the Medium Translation. These translations, the more underlying philosophy is trying to get as close to the original wording as possible in the translation. The idea being you're getting pretty close original words that God gave to human race. Now granted, it had to go through a filter from Hebrew or Greek into English, and there's always some risk of loss there. But this is as close as we can get in the English language to what God actually gave to mankind. That's one translation. That should be your primary study translation. But I would also recommend you get another translation that has a more dynamic or functionally equivalent. Like the Christian Standard Bible, the NIV, even the New Living Translation. These translations are admittedly more informal in their translation philosophy, but they are more readable. And for just general, casual, or devotional type reading, I think there's value in that. And particularly if you're reading one of those translations and you compare it to more literal translations, and they're different there. And that raises the question, well, I wonder why. It gives you some food for thought. Something to dig into, chew on. And that can really enhance your growth in your study of God's Word. I will end issue one word of caution here, though. A lot of Bible publishers have introduced what they call study Bibles on the market. And the intent, of course, is very harmful, as always here. Study Bibles have the text of the Bible there were two questions. The first is, which translation should I use? I hope you have some guidance there on that. But the second question that people often raise, and this is a very valid question, it gets back to something we were talking about earlier. How can we trust the Bible? Knowing that there are all these different variations and practices and differences in the Bible. Atheists have a field day. How can I trust that I really have the Word of God? We can't even figure out what the original version of the Bible really was. And of course, the Muslims, if you're talking to Muslims, they'll point to this. I'll say, no, we Muslims didn't have that Bible. Our Quran. It comes down to us through the centuries in one form only. There are no variations. You ever talk about Mormons? Mormons will say the same thing. They'll say, yeah, the Bible is important as it's been translated correctly. I've had a book in my library with that title on it. And it's basically, the point is, you can't really trust the Bible. You can trust the Book of Mormon. It has come down to us over these past couple of centuries. It's an unadulterated state. You can trust what the Book of Mormon says. How do you answer? We're going to be honest with historical facts. Yeah, we have to admit the Bible has come down to us with a number of factual errors, discrepancies, variations, and it is a struggle to try to find out in some cases what the original documents actually said. Stop and think about this. Why is the Quran, the Book of Mormon, why are they held up as such examples of manuscripts? Muhammad, responsible for the Quran, and Joseph Smith, responsible for the Book of Mormon. Well, of course, one man is to sit down and write the entire thing from beginning to end, and then pass it off to somebody else and say, this is God's final word to us. This is the one that we can put our trust in. Can we trust the Book of Mormon? Can we trust that Muhammad was truly from God? Can we trust that Joseph Smith was truly from God? Put all of our people we can put our faith in Mama's Mistrust. It is the message that God wants us to have. And that's what makes the Bible so remarkable. Whatever the variation we find there, however it is translated, it communicates a consistent, overwhelming message to us. And what is that message? Go back to what Jesus told the apostles in verse 24. Verse 24, he spoke of all things that must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then he said in verse 46, thus it is written. And thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. The Bible speaks to me on this verse. And Jesus Christ, that message says, died for your sins and calls us to a life of repentance and remission. That's what the Bible is all about. And that's why the book that you have in your hand. Great God, you want to treat you. I'm a great God. Let's go to God's prayer. Father, your servant David said in one of his songs, my heart stands in awe of your word. I stand in awe of it also, by the efforts of critics and enemies throughout the ages, that word still endures today. It speaks to us in a manner that no other source of instruction. We read our Bibles and ask that you would help us to appreciate what it is that we are reading. It is your word to us. It is your counsel, your comfort, your encouragement, reminding of your chastening. We ask, Father, that you would open our hearts to receive this message, to allow it to transform our lives. More importantly, Father, we see in the Bible the story of the Word made flesh. Your Son, the living embodiment of what you have.